Good morning. Good to see you all here this morning. If you're visiting with us, once again, we're thrilled to have you here. It does warm our hearts to see other people who are interested in God's Word. And if you're looking for a family to join, we would love to have you here and talk with you about those things. And in fact, we'll talk about some of those things even this morning. I don't have a specific passage to turn you to right away. This is more of a topical lesson, but we're going to be bouncing all around the Bible this morning, mainly in the New Testament. But we're going to launch in Matthew chapter 6:16 and in verse 18. You see the marker there of the cross up there. That is not the location of where Jesus was crucified, but just marking where Jesus said these words. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And that was an announcement of sorts that he is establishing his church, not through Peter, as we've made clear before, but through the bedrock faith of Jesus being the Son of God, which Peter proclaimed in that very moment. And it is the faith by which we have the church still yet today, of having that faith in Jesus being the Son of God. But yet we're half a world away, and 2,000 plus years later, here we are in Beaver Dam, Kentucky, meeting as a church. But there are differences as we read through the New Testament of perhaps what we know as the church and a church. And what is usually termed as the church overall is a term that we've come up with called universal, and that describing all Christians everywhere for all time, also known as perhaps the kingdom of God, as we read through scripture that Jesus had come to establish his kingdom. We know that caused some confusion among some who were looking for that earthly physical kingdom that even his own apostles were looking for. But the question this morning is, what about us here? Was Jesus just talking about in that moment, here in Caesarea Philippi, where that marker was, "I'm going to build my church"? Of course, logistics, as we'll get into this morning, would preclude us from not being able to all gather there in Caesarea Philippi. He was talking about the kind of faith and the kind of church that he was establishing overall through the blood that he would shed on the cross later on. And so this morning what we want to look at is what the local church provides. I think you'll see this morning that there is a necessity for having a local church, and there's necessity for Christians to identify with a local church, to, as the phrase may be coined, place membership. But while we may not see that phrase in Scripture, we certainly see the idea, and I want you to find that with me. There are some who are what I would deem as free agent Christians, for lack of a better term, that are not associated with any in particular body of Christians on a regular basis. And hopefully as we look at these things, maybe you'll be convinced otherwise to see the need to be part of a local body and to identify with a group. This is certainly for all of us, but obviously for those who have not joined a congregation, or for those who are considering becoming a Christian in general, seeing what is done within a local body, and certainly for those who may be listening right now elsewhere or later on, and thinking about what are the benefits of being part of a local congregation. And this is not a lesson necessarily in part of what's in it for me, as you might say, well, he's talking about providing, and we think of plans and programs that maybe some other kinds of churches offer that woo people in. But I do believe there are three key opportunities that we find in what the local church provides for the Christian. And so let's look at those things this morning. First of all, I think the local church provides an opportunity to worship. It's not so much I think, it is fact. Here we are this morning, and we've had that opportunity to worship in this local congregation, in this local building where we are. It's close in proximity to where we live. When you think about it, we're made to be worshipful people. Have you ever thought about that before? We all direct our attention to something. When it comes to sports, we are called fans, short for fanatic. And to a certain degree, that may be the case. I'm sure that I will be clad in a beautiful Arrowhead with the KC emblazoned on my chest this evening after worship services, as the Chiefs will be victorious against the Colts, is what I'm hopeful for. But we think about other things that we direct our attention to, our focus to. We want to pledge allegiance to something. Some have almost a religious kind of attitude towards our own country and to the flag and all of those things. And we label that as patriotism. And those things are good. We have allegiance to certain things. But most certainly when it comes to worship, God has built that within us. And we think about Exodus 20 and verse 3, it's almost as if God knew that this would be a temptation for some. And not a almost, he most certainly knew this to be the case, because this was the first commandment that was broken before Moses ever even came down from the mountain. You remember that? You shall have no other gods before me, number one. And yet what happened? The golden calf. They wanted someone to direct their worship to. They wanted someone, something tangible to direct their attention towards. And so they had Aaron fashion that golden calf out of all the gold rings and earrings and nose rings and everything that they could find to throw into the fire and build this item or image of worship. But then later on in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 24, Jesus would say, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And if you're reading from the King James or New King James, you have the word mammon there in place of money. And I, actually looking at it more, mammon fits the bill a little bit better than money from the standpoint of it covers both money and possessions. And oftentimes the possessions we have are gained by money, and so there we have that affinity for money because we can gather more things into our barns and build the bigger barns and all the rest. But what Jesus is saying there is that it is an either or. Either you're attached to all your stuff and all of the money in your bank account, or you're attaching yourself to God. One way or the other, you need to choose who you're going to serve. And even in this text, it would show us that there is an affinity, there is a desire among men to direct their attention to something or another. And so we think about other places that can go, but certainly those are the two key items that Jesus is focused on in that passage, either God or stuff. Furthermore, we're meant to be observant people. We're meant to notice the things around us, especially in recognizing God as God and our need for worship. When you look at Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, in the Great Commission, as Jesus said there, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And then you go to Romans chapter 1. Look there with me for a moment. Romans chapter 1. We'll reference back to this passage here in a little while. But in Romans chapter 1, when we look there at verse 18, what we need to keep in mind with this passage is that Paul is talking about people who have given attention to God, but have redirected their attention to self and other gods and all of these things. And so in verse 18 we read, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Meaning that we can easily observe, right? In the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And then you jump down to verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And so these people knew better, right? And really for all of us, whether Christian or not, whether here or not here this morning, all of these things can be clearly perceived, as he said, ever since the creation of the world, that all of us are without excuse. And so we are made to be observant. We are made to be worshipful. We need worship in our lives. And that is something that is inherently placed in us by God. Furthermore, once we get to the aspect of looking towards localized worship, localized church, we think about the logistics and examples that lead us to understand the need and approval for numerous meeting locations. I don't know about you, but by the time we get to Caesarea Philippi, it's going to be too late. We're going to miss the Lord's Day. It's not logical and logistical and financially available for us to be able to make that trip every week. And so obviously, and as we look at other places, there are other locations that would meet, that would embody the church overall as well. When you look at Acts 20, we use this passage all the time for our observance of the Lord's Supper and for why we meet on the first day of the week. But I want to direct your attention to two key words. When Luke writes this, he says, when we were gathered together to break bread. That excludes other people that could have been there, right? But only for the people that were in that location in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, when they were gathered together to break bread. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18, when you come together as a church, as Paul would write there to the brethren in Corinth, another local area embodiment of the church, the local congregation, when you come together as a church, singular. And so the people in Corinth were being written this. Obviously, it applies to us as well, but he's writing the specific letter to a specific church. And so then, further examples, you look at the Pauline epistles. You've got Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and the letters to the Thessalonians. Over and over again, we see that Paul is writing to specific regions where there are churches or specific churches in general that they needed to be written this message that was penned by Paul but through the Holy Spirit. And then as we looked at last Sunday, both morning and evening worship, the seven letters to the churches of Asia that Jesus had written to specific congregations that were gathering. They were all one congregation meeting together. They all had their own separate issues and their own separate strengths that Jesus was focusing on. And so just from the standpoint of even seeing worship, that there is logically a need for a local establishment of the church. But another opportunity that's provided within a local church, secondly, is the opportunity for wisdom and aid, to have guidance and to have help. That while we are worshipful, we're also in need of structure and guidance. Imagine if we didn't have it. Well, you don't have to. You go back to Romans chapter 1 and verses 28 through 32. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. What do you think about that? Those are people without structure. Those are people who have chosen to ignore their need for guidance. They have become their own rudder. They have become their own guide in this life. And what has it led to? They knew God, and they chose to ignore Him. They chose to ignore His decree. They chose to ignore what He demanded. And while we see there, even in verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. That is the definition of the 21st century. in this information age that we live in, that I can type something in Google and look up on Wikipedia and know the background of so many different people and places and things, and may walk away thinking, man, I can know anything and everything that I want to. What a great age to live in. And yet with all of this knowledge and information that we have in a secular arena, we are some of the most foolish people in the world. We are living in a generation that is completely foolish and without God. That's the need, again, for a local congregation to be the representation of having structure, of seeing that while it should be obvious and should be clear to us that there is a God, that He exists, and that He deserves worship, and that we need to worship Him, and we need to be faithful to Him, as Christians, we are ones that should not have the debased mind, that should not claim to be wise other than the wisdom that we can find from God and God alone. And so, thinking about what the church provides, it provides this opportunity to learn. That while we can and should learn on our own, it's a great opportunity to learn together too. There is no replacing the fact that you and I need to have our own personal Bible study. For us to truly grow, we need to be able to read and study and reflect and pray on our own. But this is a wonderful supplement as well. It is a need that we have to grow together, and that there are strength in numbers and being able to sit and grow and learn together. We think about Acts 2 and verse 42, that when that nearly 3,000 were baptized and added to the church, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And you read through that section in verses 42 through 47, that they were all together. They wanted to be together. They wanted to learn together. They wanted to grow together. And so there was so much emphasis placed on that. Then you go to Acts chapter 8 and in verse 30. You think about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And what was the problem that the eunuch had? He was stuck on a passage that he just could not work himself through. And there's that moment for each and every one of us. I guarantee every single one of us who have read something in the Bible have said, don't know about that one. I don't know what that verse means. I don't know what this text is about. I need some more guidance. So whether we pick up a commentary, or better yet, maybe go to someone that we trust that has wisdom in the scriptures, that's older than us, who has been at this longer than us. And here we see an example of that with the eunuch asking Philip, first Philip asking him, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And certainly in that early church in Acts, they were having guidance from the apostles. And on we see that example. And Paul would be that guide to so many. And Peter would be that guide, both as an apostle and an elder within the church. Because there was need for guidance. This is overall simple to understand, by and large. But there are some aspects that are challenging. And if we're not careful, we may think that there are some things in here that contradict each other. And while that is not the case, sometimes it's hard for us to see the big picture when we're not as well-versed in the scriptures as either we may need to be, or maybe just by the fact that we're new to the faith. We've just obeyed the gospel, or that we're a young person and have not been around very long to have that opportunity. And so thinking even furthermore, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 11, Paul would write there, following what Stacy read for us this morning, that he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers for what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's teaching that's not just focused on the individual, but on the group. We need to grow together. We need to be able to grow up and build up the body of Christ and attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. And the end goal of this is never going to be fully realized because it's a constant practice. And we're hopefully going to be adding more and more people to this congregation that are new to the faith, raising up our children in the church, and them obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so them needing to learn how to attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of Jesus. And so we are constantly needing to do this. We are constantly needing to model this as a church and as individual Christians as well. And with that fact, there are different levels of maturity, both age and knowledge. That, when you put it together, makes up a wise person or maybe a not so wise person. And we all have, of course, different abilities. And with that, understanding that we are across the spectrum in our understanding of Scripture, our wisdom, our knowledge, and even within our age, there is a natural need for leadership. There is a spiritual need for leadership. When we look to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. Pay attention to what Peter says here, especially in verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so, thinking about that, in the context in which Peter's talking about here, look at what he says. Shepherd the flock of God, verse 2, that is among you. This would debunk the idea that has become popularized in our world today with these mega churches. I think of one up in Louisville that has satellite churches around the area. How would a shepherd shepherd those satellite churches? And how can we come up with the idea of having central hubs where the Church of Christ Center is located in Cincinnati, Ohio, or anywhere else in the world, when Peter's saying, shepherd the flock of God that is among you? A word that we throw around that to tie into that is autonomous. That we have autonomy, that we are separate and apart from any other congregation from the fact of what happens here within this church deals with this church. That our faith is not dependent on Southside or Caneyville or anywhere else. But we are a local congregation with local shepherds that are here, that are working here, that are guiding the flock here. And it is their responsibility to worry about the sheep here. Doesn't mean they don't care about any other Christians anywhere. Doesn't mean they don't care about what I've said at the start of any free agent Christians that may attend here. I think they would help readily anybody who would need help. But you're not a part of the flock here. You have not associated yourself here, and it is those people who say, I need guidance, I need help, I want you to shepherd me, that these shepherds are going to involve themselves with and guide. And most certainly, as we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, there are clear-cut definitions for what an elder looks like. I have seen a situation firsthand, more than once, where it's almost square peg in a round hole of trying to force a man into becoming an elder because, well, we just need elders. And yes, we need elders, but they need to be the right kind of people. And so you read through those qualifications of elders, but not only that, and I hope to look at this another time in the future, but maybe I look at deacons a little bit differently than what maybe the common stereotype is for a deacon. I think some Christians think that deacons are just the glorified lapdogs to the elders. And I think that is horrific to consider. These are men that have to be qualified as well. But they, in their own right, have established themselves to be leaders within the congregation as well. Probably not as much wisdom as one who would be an elder, thus making them qualified to be an elder, but that they have knowledge of the truth, that they are dignified, as we see, not only them, but their wives. And so they're in part, they are leaders, although their responsibility is in another fashion, in the fact that they take care of the physical aspects and needs of the congregation, and really, truly, they shouldn't be waiting on the elders to tell them what needs to be done. They need to have insight and foresight as this needs to be accomplished. Now, could the elders organize and say, hey, let's parse this up and have these deacons focused on certain areas within the physical nature of the church and the physical needs of the church? But they are not lapdogs, and they are not whipping boys, and they are not to be treated as such. These are men that Paul says are qualified to do this. They need to be qualified to do this. This is something that should be an aspiration for each household that defines a godly family, both in the work of an elder and of a deacon, and they're intended to work in a local setting. They are not elders and deacons anywhere else. They are here, and they are for the work here. And so with different challenges throughout life as well, when we think about the need for wisdom and the opportunity for wisdom, we also have the need for aid, for help in some way, whether it be spiritually or physically. All of this arises at some point in time in our lives. As we think about our brother Kai this morning and the spiritual help he may need to be strengthened and uplifted after the loss of his father, and others who have experienced that kind of loss lately as well, there is a need in that way. We know certainly that there is a physical need for so many of our brethren that are shut in and out of the hospital frequently, or whatever the case may be. There is a physical need, and we need to be ready and see the need for that. Specifically in 1 Timothy chapter 5, that passage deals with widows indeed, widows that are truly in need, that don't have family to take care of them, that there is responsibility among the church to do that. Of course, in Galatians 6, we reference this often. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Paul, writing to that region of churches in Galatia, is saying, it is your responsibility as brothers and sisters in Christ to help others who are your brothers and sisters, who are weak, or who are caught up in sin. And I don't know about you, but it's hard to keep up with brethren elsewhere. I don't know of any sinful activity going on in Owensboro, or again in Caneyville, or anywhere else. But I can be involved with challenges and spiritual issues that are going on here in my backyard, right here where I am and where you are. And that's what we need to be focused on. This should be a burden really lifted off of our shoulders. When we think about this passage, Paul's not talking about everyone everywhere. There are times where we send funds as a congregation to other churches and help out other people in need. But what we see, our primary responsibility is for the people that are here, the brethren among us. And so we need to understand that. In James chapter 5, we see there about the context of someone suffering both physically and spiritually, and focused on verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Again, for those who may be a free agent Christian among us, how are we supposed to do that for you? How are we supposed to help you in that way? How are we supposed to know whether you're out of town or whether you're sick or anything else when you've not attached yourself here to the work that's going on in Beaver Dam? How are we supposed to be there for you unless you just have one or two close friends or people that maybe you stay in contact with here? Still, the model that we're going to see, especially in the very next point, will lead itself to the idea that there is a need to be with a local congregation, because not only is there an opportunity for us to worship and to work or for wisdom and aid, but there is an opportunity for us to work. And you might be thinking up to this point, I'm able to worship and get wisdom whether or not I'm a member of a local congregation. So what's the point? And you're right to an extent, but you can't ignore the fact that many examples are found in Scripture of located members of a local church. Have you ever paid attention to that? You have Phoebe, who was noted in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, of being one of the church in Cenchrea. Then you have Priscilla and Aquila, who in Romans chapter 16, verses 3 and 5, and elsewhere are referenced back to being members or having a home within their church, or a church within their home. Then likewise with Nympha and Philemon, that all of these people are tied to a certain location, that they are known. You can find them there. That's where they are a part of the Lord's body. That's where they worship. That's where they work. Furthermore, the first century church sets the example for what we must still do today, and that is to work. In Revelation chapter 2, in verse 2, 19, 3, verse 1, and 8 and 15, as we talked about again on Sunday, what did Jesus say every time in those verses? I know your works. He knows the works of a local congregation. So, logically, there would have to be people who are regularly a part of the work that is going on there and are involved in the work that is going on there, that hopefully would have located elders and deacons that are working among that church, and they are working together, and the brethren are all cohesive, and like we read in Ephesians chapter 4, working to attain that unity found in Jesus. Then when you go to Philippians chapter 1, turn there with me. Philippians chapter 1. This is in stark contrast to the introduction that Paul would write to the brethren in Galatia. In Philippi, he would write this in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You notice two phrases on the screen there. Partnership in the gospel, partakers. Another word that we didn't key in on, at least on the screen, but hopefully you noticed, how I yearn for you all. Excuse me. That he is thinking about all of them. And perhaps any congregation you've been a part of, and I can do the same. There are some brethren that may stand out more than others, but the question is everyone involved? Would Paul be able to write this about the brethren in Beaver Dam? That he's thankful for all of us because of our partnership in the gospel? Or is it just a few select people? And if we're not tied to any church, then when would he write about you? When would he be thankful for you? Because he is tying this directly to a group meeting together, to the church in Philippi, and he is thankful for the work that they are involved in with him. When you think about it, we function as the body of Christ. If we are a free agent Christian, How then are we really a functioning part of the body when we're not tied to any body directly within a local established congregation? We think about the illustration that Paul uses more than once. We think about Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. There in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. We looked at this before, but look at the words used there in 13, 14, 15, and then verse 16. He talks again about we. How can you be part of we if you're not a part of we? If you're not a part of us here as the brethren at Beaver Dam or wherever you may regularly worship. Or then again, verse 16, each part from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And then likewise in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22 through 32, you might look at that passage and say, isn't that the marriage passage? Yeah, it is. But we know what Paul says there in verse 32, that it refers to Christ and the church. And you read that passage and you think, is marriage effortless? I should see about 100 heads going, no. Marriage is not effortless. And neither is the work of the church. That takes time, it takes effort, it takes prayer, it takes communication, it takes a partnership, and that is exactly the partnership Paul talks about here, both between husband and wife, and it's reflected by what Jesus represents as the groom and us as the church, as the bride. It is not effortless. To be sure, Jesus gave all effort in going to the cross, being that representation for us, for our sins, dying for our sins, and being the embodiment of God in the flesh here on earth. And therefore, we in turn, as His bride, are to commit ourselves to Him, and as He says there, that we are to submit to Him as to the Lord. That wives are to submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, and to understand that Jesus is the Savior of this body, of the body universally, and of course as the body of believers here. And so marriage is not effortless, and we are the bride of Christ. Therefore, that's represented in a local established church as well. And so it is as we sing. There's work that we all can do. Emphasis on all. But yet again, if you're a free agent Christian, if you bounce between churches or are a regular here, at least for one worship service, we're happy you're here. Don't get us wrong with that. We love to have you here. But we need to consider the example shown in Scripture of Christians establishing themselves with a local body. Why? Not only for the opportunity to worship, not only for the opportunity to receive wisdom and gain aid when needed, but for the opportunity to work. And we put a lot of emphasis on that here. We need to be busy about the work. The work of the church is not reserved for just the elders, the deacons, and the local preacher, and for the 6 to 12 Bible class teachers that we have in these classrooms. It's not just reserved for those people. It's reserved for each and every Christian. And so my question is this morning, how many Pauls do we have here with us today? This is the only out I think you have. Unless you are a Paul and you are going on missionary journeys regularly and you're helping with other churches in other areas, and this just happens to be where you come back to rest and recuperate just to go back out again, okay, I understand that. But I don't know of any situation like that here. I would love to know that. I'm not saying that facetiously. I would love to know if that would be the case. But otherwise, we need to think about this. What work can you really do if you're not part of the work of the church here? You might be able to teach someone the gospel, and that's great, whether or not you're a member of a local congregation. But then, are you going to bring them to church with you? Probably. What's going to happen when they find out that you don't find it beneficial to be a local identified member of the church that you regularly attend? What's going to make them want to be part of the church? And what kind of influence are we going to have, and what kind of opportunity are we really going to have to grow when we don't identify ourselves with a local family? It's like we've said before, that there are strength in numbers. and this idea of a flock mentality with shepherds, and of course the good shepherd, the perfect shepherd, Jesus, we've got to have a congregation of people that we regularly see and identify with. We're all family if we're Christians, but can we be part of a local body? That's the question that we've been asking this morning, and hopefully seeing the need to be part of a local work.